If you have your Bibles, please turn your Bibles to Genesis 11 and make sure you have a sermon outline. And we'll actually be starting a new sermon series today as we start the Advent season. Advent is a week of preparation leading up to Christmas and leading up to celebrating the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this series is called What's in a Name. We're going to be looking into names because names are very important to us, whether it's our company names, or baby names, friends' names, our family names, our own names. And we all wanted to be associated with a great name for various reasons. And so in this Christmas series, we'll look at the pitfalls of building our own name today. Next week, we'll look into building the blessings of being given a great name. Thirdly, we'll be looking at the warnings of hoping in the wrong name. And lastly, we'll look into the greatest name there is. And our hope, my hope is that during our Christmas time this year, it'll be different. Christmas will be different than any other Christmas that we had, rather than just rolling into the holidays, right? Rolling into the vacation times that we're longing for, but really looking into the truth and being transformed by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you came today upon the invitation of your friends and you're new and you're visiting, I'm glad that you're here. I would love to get to know you personally. And please make sure you stick around and talk and fellowship with people afterwards. If you were wondering why I wasn't around this past week, I was actually away in Korea for my grandfather's funeral last Sunday. He's a grandpa on my mom's side, and I wanted to be there to just be emotional support for my mom and also visit extended family. It's been 10 years since I've been to Korea. My parents, my sister, we're the only ones that are away from, actually, America. All of my relatives, both sides, are in Korea, so we're able to just visit at least my mom's side. And my grandparents actually raised me up from when I was 6 weeks old. I was born in New York in America, and then my mom took me to Korea when 6 months. There were recent immigrants in America, so they had difficulties to raise me, and so I actually grew up in Korea for a good portion of my childhood. And this trip was sudden, and it was sudden for all of us because our grandmother was actually the one who was sickly, and so we thought she would be the one to pass first. But anyway, thank you for your condolences. Thank you for asking me how I'm doing. And to be honest, I'm just okay. You know, I don't know exactly how to think through things. And I came back a little bit more Korean, and what I mean by that is I ate a lot of Korean food. It's like filling up in my belly, you know, and it was kimchi every meal. It was like glorious, right? Just emotionally charged, emotionally drained, and just please pray for me. Please pray for my extended family, especially my mom as she's going through this time. But during the travel there and back, you know, I had a lot of time to reflect. I had to let over through the layover, through the flight. And I realized there's nothing like experiencing death so closely, you know, a loved one, that really brings perspective to, that really moves us to have a new perspective, take a new perspective on life. While we still have breath in our lungs, what is really worth putting all of our time and energy into? Right, what is worth living for that when we die satisfied, knowing that we have made a significant impact in something? What am I really living for? You need to ask these questions again every time I experience death so closely. Is God involved in what I do? Is God involved in our lives? All the time? Sometimes? Or is he absent in what I do? These are the questions that we ask. What should I pursue in 2018, knowing and experiencing what I've experienced in 2017? So we'll look into Scripture today to guide us in answering such questions and looking to Scripture. Let me just pray for us one more time and then we'll get into the Word. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will speak to us here today as you speak through me and as we look into your Word. Guide us. We're like sheep who have gone astray, lost, making our way in the darkness. And so, Lord, may your Word be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path as we go into Scripture. Holy Spirit, speak to us. Reveal what's in our hearts so that we can live in obedience to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so we'll look at Genesis 11 today, verses 1 through 9. This is the account of the city of Babel. And after that, we'll look at it in two parts. First part is this. After the flood, the people were given a new start. And secondly, to help people along, we'll see how the Lord intervened in their lives in verses 5 to 9. The one thing as we look into this text is this, as we enter into Advent season, is to surrender our fear and pride to submit to God's work in our lives. Surrender our fear and pride to submit to God's work in our lives. So after the flood subsided, the flow of the waters went down, the people were given a new start at life, a new start to live for God. Let's read Genesis, the first four verses together. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. So Genesis 6 and 7 records the events leading up to that great flood that God sent to destroy the earth. We know that Noah, his family, and the animals they took on the ark were safe inside through the floodwaters and through the storms that hit the earth. And then the floodwaters subsided in Genesis 8. And then God set a covenant with the people, Noah and his family, in Genesis 9. And now in this text, we are at this fresh start that humanity had to live on earth. And surprisingly, they exercise great unity and remarkable oneness. And because of that, they're on the edge of doing some great things. They had some great potential to do great things. First, in verse 1, we see that they shared one language. They shared the same words to speak and understand one another. Now, if you work with people in any context, at school and projects, at in the home with your family members or at work in your office, whatever you do, when you're working with people, you know that understanding another human being isn't cheap. It doesn't come naturally. It's not easy. It's a very rare and oftentimes costly condition. But they had all those words, and they could understand each other. They discovered one destination and decided to settle down together. In verse 2, they migrated together to this plain, this flat land of Shinar, and decided together to call it home. Let's call this place home. If you had roommates in your life before that's not part of your immediate family, like in university, you know that you can live with people in a place, but you can't really call it home, right? Because you got to have it, everything in your home should be exactly the way that you want it. But here are these people that are willing to just settle down together and say, let's live together. Let's call this place home. They had the same skills and the same resources in construction. In verse 3, and then they decided to use their expertise to make bricks, to make a lot of bricks to build their new home. Perhaps there was no big stones laying around in this flat land, and so they had to make their own bricks to use as stone. Bitumen could be a naturally occurring tar-like substance, glue, basically, for heavy-duty glue for any materials to be put together. It could even be boiled down to become a waterproofing agent. And so they had the same words, they had the same goal, they had the same skills, and all the stuff that they need to get started at life. On top of that, they were also all proactive and all on the same page with one another. What did they say? They said to one another, come, let us. And to be honest, I feel like come, let us is a very weak and almost ineffective way to persuade an entire group of people to do something, right? If they were trying to sell a product, it would never sell. We all know that you have to sell the why, the purpose of what you need to do. Like, why do I need to do this? Why do I need to buy this? Why do I need to have this? Why do I even need to listen to you? You got to sell the why. But even with such simple vision casting, everyone was in perfect harmony with one another. Doesn't even look like they need a leader. It's not just one person's vision. It's everyone's vision and everyone's exact same vision. And they didn't only agree with that vision, but they also were really set on working together and working thoroughly to make bricks. No one's dragging their feet to work, right? Oh, I don't know if I want to, make bricks today. It's like, no, I'm excited. I'm ready to go. I'm going to make bricks today. working meticulously, paying attention to details. So they were living it out. They were living out teamwork makes the dream work, right? They had all the essential qualities of an effective team. If your team in your workplace or in your school project, if your team understands each other well, they're making new discoveries together, you're resolving to work together and to work thoroughly together, there's no need to question, is that other guy on my team going to work just as hard as me? Is she going to sacrifice just as much as I am for this project, for this goal? You don't need to question that. Everyone had the necessary skills. Everybody's competent. Have all the resources that you need to accomplish your goals. You could literally accomplish everything your heart's desired. In our church, we could have, if that was our church, right, we could have like HMCC all over Indonesia, right? We'd be like, who wants to go to HMCC of Bali? We'd be like, yeah, everybody over here on this side wants to, you know, plant churches. We'll be reaching unreached people groups. We'll see God transform lives, and we'll see God doing some great, awesome things if we could have this massive group of people with this kind of unity and oneness. But what did they do with all this unity? So what did they do? They were set up to do great things for God, but we see below the surface that their shared, common, single desire was not for God. It was actually for themselves. Looking carefully at verse 4, the talk about a city, they talk about the city and they talk about this tower, actually connects to two specific purposes. It says, come, let us build ourselves a city. Why? Lest we be dispersed. So their first purpose of building a city was all about avoiding being dispersed. And I don't think that's a big deal until we remember what God commanded Noah and his sons to do after he saved them from the flood, after he saved all these people from the flood. Genesis 9, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and what? Fill the earth. Not just Shinar, fill the earth. Go out. And although God commanded this, I think these people came up with reasons not to follow through. There were real dangers of filling the earth and moving outward, right? They were in the middle of an open plain, fully exposed, exposed to dangers, exposed to the elements. Maybe there was a water source by the place where they settled down. If they kept moving outward, who knows when the next watering hole will be? If there are predatory animals around, traveling will increase the chances of children being attacked. They will put themselves in harm's way. For them, there were stronger reasons to stay. Whatever they may be, there were stronger reasons to stay than to obey and keep spreading the team out too thin. The fear of losing security compels people to distrust God's authority. The fear of losing security compels, it's such a strong driving force moving people to distrust God and His authority. The desire for self-preservation, securing our desires, securing our comforts, drives us to figure it all out by ourselves and to figure it all out for ourselves. For me, financial security is a big temptation in my life. And God has proven faithful to me time and time and time again. When I first came to Indonesia, I moved without a job security. It was just hard to find a job. And so it was like days eating like Indomie and rice and those, you know, like, you know, the bird food looking seed things that you sprinkle over rice. And we ate that for, you know, a good portion of our meals just to save money so that we could buy like refreshments for life group, right? That's the kind of life that we live, you know, so that everyone can enjoy their Cheetos. I'm eating rice and, you know, bird seed on top of it. But, you know, even through like growing up in my childhood, through family bankruptcies that I faced early on, we faced earlier on as they were trying to settle in America, even through personal decisions that I made. In the eyes of my parents, these decisions are in complete opposite direction of growing my career, growing my annual salary, stabilizing my income. Those decisions to uproot myself from my hometown and to move outward to become a missionary here in Indonesia, those decisions I made because I felt so strongly that this is what God wanted to do, what you need to do. This is the life that God wanted for me. And it's been a great life. You know, it's been a wonderful life. I enjoy Indonesia. You know how much I enjoy life here in Indonesia. But still, again, I feel just as strongly sometimes, maybe I need to give this all up so I can save up for my parents' retirement plan, right? Maybe I need to, what if their health fails as they're getting older? I need some emergency funds in place if their health care doesn't cover it. What about my own family's future? Everyone says save up for your children's university education now. Wow, that's like maybe like 25 years from now. And I gotta save, for some reason, I feel like this urgency, I gotta save up for my future children's university education. And in just that split second, in the moment, the fear of losing security, feeling like security is slipping through my fingers, it moves me for that brief moment or sometimes for weeks at a time to distrust God and to even forget that He's faithful. He's a faithful authority in my life. So building the city in Genesis 11 was for themselves. It was disobeying God for the sake of their own security. What else did they do with all this unity? They wanted to build a tower with its top in the heavens. Why? To make a name for ourselves. The second purpose of building this tower that reached the heavens was all about wanting to be recognized. Historians suggest this tower, the architectural plan, probably have taken a structure of a ziggurat, so it kind of looks like smaller squares, rectangular sets of bricks and stone, bricks layered on top of each other. So it was basically a man-made mountain in the flatlands. We're at the very top, hundreds of meters upwards into the air, of 100 meters upwards on top of bricks. Heaven felt a little bit closer. But why was this tower associated with making a name, or with recognition, reputation? And like today, a name back then was for identity, but that name also carries a reputation because there's a certain quality or certain characteristics attached to that name, right? If I say like a famous actor's or actress's names, there's a certain reputation associated with that name from their role in the movies that they play, right? In the shows that they're in. Even though we don't know much, we don't really know anything about their lives unless you look into the tabloids. And I know some of you like really like stalk like those actors and you know everything about their lives, but we don't really know much about their private personal lives. But just because their name, not even like saying Iron Man or Wonder Woman, like the actual person's name, it's closely tied in with the reputation that they have in the role that they play in their movies. So they would build this tower that displays who they are. It would display their skills. It would display their teamwork. It would display their ingenuity, their strength, and their power, and their perseverance. And even though they knew God told them to disperse, they thought of a better option. They would be known and honored for their great city, and all their fears of losing security would be taken care of. It would be covered. Pride compels people to resist submission to God's authority. Pride is such a strong force to say, God, I know what you're saying, and I know what you're telling me to do, but I think there's a better way. And we resist submission to God and His authority. How often do we find ourselves comparing others to ourselves? Right? We bring others to our, and we put them up on the scale of our own personal standards. And if I feel like I'm more skilled or smarter than that person or more attentive to details, more anything, fill in the blank, if I feel I'm better than my authority, according to my own standards, I have no reason to listen to him or to her. Okay? We see that in homes, with parent-children relationships, and in the workplace, with lecturers, with our bosses, so on and so forth. Our pride shows that when we compare people, I mean, it's understandable, right? We have our own standards, and I know we try to not judge people, but you know, perhaps we are better. when we do actually compare people to ourselves. Or we could be better communicators or better leaders or whatever, better whatever than others, other human beings. And it kind of makes sense. But our pride in relation to God is incomprehensible. It's illogical. There's no way we can outsmart, outthink, overpower, or overwhelm God in any way. Apostle Paul, in the middle of writing about how God works in our lives, he bursts out into describing the characters and the qualities of God. He says, oh, how great are God's riches and wisdom and knowledge. How impossible it is for us to understand his decisions and his ways. For who can know the Lord's thoughts? Who knows enough to give him advice? But for some reason, pride is so prevalent, so present in our relationship with God. It drives us to think we are actually somehow better than God in certain areas of life, that we have better ways to live than obeying God and telling us what he wants of us. And that's our sin. That's our core issue. We're sinful. That we would even go to God and dare say, I know better. We see how both fear and pride drove the people in Genesis 11 to disobey God. Their desires exposed such wicked rebellion in their hearts. Building a city, building a tower is not wrong. I know some of you guys are in architects, you know, architecture and design firms and so on. It's great. You know, Jakarta has a growing, beautiful skyline. Building a tower in a city is not wrong, okay? But rebelling against God, who created people, and he saved them, God who provided for them, and God who was faithfully leading them, who is trustworthy, rebelling against God is seriously unacceptable. They rebelled by building a massive city and a massive tower so that everything, including their fears and their pride, would be accounted for. In these first verses, we see two lessons for us today. First is this, that we are all a rebellious people before God. Every single one of us here in this room. Although we may all be different, I know this is true. Although we are all different, we have different backgrounds, we perhaps speak different languages. Even though we're all different, the one thing that unites all of us is our rebellion against God. Like in Genesis 11, we could be united together in our efforts to disobey. Or we can be disunited in our efforts to disobey. The disunity here, it's prevalent in churches, right? We see how Scripture explains to us again and again that in community, in the family of God, in the body of believers, the church is to be united to serve God's purposes in our world. Ephesians 4 lays it out. It almost sounds like the Apostle Paul is describing the crew here in Genesis 11, right? Apostle Paul says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you are called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Yes, our God is personal and intimate with us individually. We have a relationship with God. But our relationship with God is not secret. It's not private. It's not independent from other people's relationship with God. We share and we boast about our relationships all the time. Instagram, full of pictures of people sharing about their relationships with their significant others or with their friends and their family. You have a meaningful relationship. You want to share with others your relationship. But for some reason, with our relationship with God, it's just me and God and no one else should pry into it. I know it's a fearful thing to open up to others. People are not trustworthy. I know that. Even your family members, the people closest to you, your own blood could fail you at times. I know that. And it's a fearful thing to open up our lives and to be vulnerable to others. We have so much personal baggage, so much things, hidden things that we do not want to talk about and share. But it's not a private relationship. We have personal conflicts in our church as well, and I'll be honest about that. And the issue is not because of, you know, people's, other people. It's because of the sin in our hearts. We can outwardly say, we can put it up here, our vision and our mission. We can outwardly say, yes, we have one vision. Yes, we have one love for Jesus Christ. Yes, we're trying to, we have one love for one another. Same passions. We enjoy each other temporarily on the surface. But at the core, our nature is that we are rebellious toward God's desires. God says, be the church. Be one church. Love each other. And we'll do everything that it takes to disobey God. We won't love. We won't love God. We won't submit to God. Let alone we will love other people and submit to others. And it's all because of our pride. There are so many reasons, you know, our hearts can just produce reasons why it's legitimate to disobey God. If I need to forgive that other person, but God, don't you know what that other person did? Didn't you hear what that other person said? Sacrifice, serve your life group. But don't you know I have so many other things to do, Lord? I have my other ministry. Right? I have responsibilities I need to take care of. God says, be the church, be one church. And we can come up with so many reasons to disobey. Fear and pride are two of those reasons. So these acts of sin, rebellion, and disobedience to God, I really think it's because of, you know, every act of disobedience, every act of rebellion, I think it's because of unresolved and unaddressed fear and pride in us. The question for us today is, what are you building out of fear in your life to protect yourself, to hold on to your securities, that's causing you to disobey God, causing you to lose trust in God? What are you building out of pride to make a name for yourself, to be recognized, and then you use that to even counter God and say, God, I think I know what I'm doing? And I pray the Holy Spirit will begin to bring up some of these areas of fear and pride in us as we continue. The second lesson for us today is that obedience, on the other hand, to God is built upon a foundation of trust and humility. A trust in God and a humility before God. God, where do I start? How do I obey you? Well, yeah, look into the Word, Scriptures. What is His heart's desires for you? But it's not just a one-time thing. It's obedience is built on a foundation over time, trying to trust in God. And humbling ourselves before Him. You know, at RET Summit, we were watching a few sermons about the church and just how, you know, just really talking about, you know, the relationships between the leaders in the church and members, and that's an area that we really want to get right. You know, we don't want to mess that up. We know that when we're leading as leaders, we're leading members. You open up your lives. You extend so much trust to us. And we want to really handle that delicately and carefully. But at the heart's core, this pastor, Mark Dever, he says this, why it's so hard to really respond to authority. Satan's lie is that love and authority cannot go together. That's the initial temptation. That's the first temptation to man, is that did God really say, you know, to listen? It's that, does God really care for you? Does He really know, love you? Does He really know what He's doing in your life? Why did He say that? Why did He give you that command? That lie is so effective that love and authority cannot go together. But God's authority is a life-giving authority. God provides for His people, and that's a fact. I could testify to that. That's why we need to be on guard against the deception that God is not trustworthy. We got to be aware of that. I know people have abused authority in the church throughout history, even outside the church, as there's various corruption cases. If you're thinking, why don't I have my ikatepe yet? That's because it's an authority issue that cannot be trusted. That's on hold for, I don't know, however many years. People have abused authority. But God has never failed us. God has shown Himself and will continue to show Himself faithful. And trusting God puts us in that position to learn who we are. Learn who He is. This great God who is at work in our lives. May we be humbled by a God who hears our cries. May we be humbled by a God who accepts us just as we are, even in our disobedience. So trusting God, humbling ourselves, and obeying God. I know all these things are very hard to do. Again, it's not just a one-time thing. It's something that you build on. Obedience is something that you continue to build upon in our lives. And because it's so hard, we need help from God. And because we need help, He does help. In the second part here, we see to help people along, we see how the Lord intervened in their lives in verses 5 to 9. You know, just being on the plains, you know, I confess that I judge people all the time. You know, I judge people all the time, especially in their jobs, okay? You don't have to raise your hands if you do this too. Just kind of like agree, like, yes, I'm a sinner too. Quietly agree. But I judge people at their jobs all the time because it's a bad habit, right? I think if people are getting paid to do their jobs, they should do it perfectly, and they should always do it perfectly if you're getting paid for it, right? And so one group of people I judge is pilots. I know we have some pilots around us, and you might know pilot, but it's a good thing I don't meet the one that's flying my plane, right? Because I think I would judge them even harshly. I just hear their voice over the, you know, the announcements, right? But I judge them based how good they are as a pilot. I judge them based on how smoothly and quietly the plane lands upon arrival. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but it's got to be like, and then, okay, we've landed, right? Like almost I can't even notice that we landed. And if it's rough, it's like, oh man, this pilot has no idea what he's doing, right? But I heard in conversation with somebody and with some people in the aviation circles that a smooth landing is the last thing in their list of priorities to think about. If you look at the cockpit console, there are hundreds and hundreds of dials and multiple monitors. They have to weigh out the balance of the plane, the angle of ascent, the wind speed, the throttle. I don't even know the terms for it, but there's all these switches. Smooth landing is the last thing that they're thinking about. Quiet landing, so that you're satisfied, is the last thing that they're thinking about to ensure everyone's safety, everyone safely arrives at that landing strip. And so I was humbled, right? I'm like, oh man, you know, like, okay, I realize that's not the only thing. And so realize when we don't know, it's easy to hold on to that one thing that we can make a judgment about. And we judge people based on their entire lives, based entire skill based on that. God is like that masterful pilot guiding your life, taking care of those hundreds of different factors and issues that's going on that it's beyond our control. And we cannot get tempted to claim that He doesn't know what He's doing because there's one thing that we don't like that's happening. Let's read Genesis 11 in that perspective. And the Lord, verse 5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, there are one people and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come. Let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. The Lord executed His sovereign will over the people. And it's actually quite a strange way if you look into this. How did He do that? First, He confronts. Second, He confuses. But first, He confronted the children of man and their challenge to His authority. Scripture says He came down, and the Lord came down and He discerned their inward brokenness. What man thought was reaching up to the heavens, God came down to see. Isn't that humorously humbling? People were saying, come. Let us go up. And it took so much effort, so much unity, so much teamwork, so many bricks, so many years to construct this great tower. and God would still need to come down to even see what they're doing. Of course, God is omniscient. He already knew what they were up to. But he came down to speak this discernment in his confrontation. He acknowledged that they were unified, right? Behold, they are one people and they have one language. And then he also discerned that there was no obstacles to what the people wanted to do. And there's almost a hint of insecurity when God says that. I'll read it again. This is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. God had concluded something about people once, before he called the flood to come upon the earth. And it was all about punishing evil and sin in the world. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The deception is that we think we're doing something so great, even maybe for God, but when God looks at our hearts, he discerns that our hearts are full of evil and wickedness in our own attempts and our efforts. So God here, he's not threatened by this challenge. He's not insecure. Suddenly, oh, there's this tiny little brick building that's going to be a threat to my power, my perfect knowledge, my perfect ability to create and to destroy. But to sinful people, God looks like he is the one who is about to attempt sabotage at their great plans for their building. In his confrontation, the Lord actually responded with grace, with mercy and grace. Isn't that such a strange way to respond to a challenge to your authority? It's with mercy and grace. Because when he says, come, let us go down there and confuse their language, how is this confusing of languages act of mercy and grace? Let me explain. The proper punishment for sin against God is death. There's nothing less. That's what it is. And there's no way around it. If you sin against God, you deserve death. That's our penalty, just penalty. God created life from dust, and for just one sin that Adam committed, it was enough for all flesh to be cursed back to dust in the ground. Just one sin, if you think about the gravity of one sin. God decided that for the evil in the world, a flood would be proper. And a great flood wiped out all life on earth, but except for Noah and his family and the animals that he took into the ark. That was just a few chapters in Genesis ago. But this time, God responded, come, let us go down there. God, with his heavenly host, wanted to draw near to this sinful, rebellious people. He could have spoke judgment from heaven, not dealing with people's issues at all, and say, man, they're never going to get it. Let's restart again. But he wanted to go to them, this sinful, rebellious people that he had saved once before. These were guys on the ark. And so withholding punishment from someone who deserves it is mercy. So God kept his promise to a proud and rebellious people. In Genesis 9:15, his covenant was this, that between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. So he remembered his covenant. He remembered his promise and said, you deserve death, but I'm going to reserve it. I'm going to hold off on it. So not only did he extend mercy, he extended grace. People received languages and another opportunity to do great things for God. Grace is receiving what you don't deserve. And so they've received languages and another opportunity. This kind of intervention by the Lord is an act of grace. Or else the people left to themselves will wander away from God. Can you imagine if people were that unified, that set on disobeying God, and they were all one? Then what hope is there for people to return to God in this group of people? And so God gave languages and another opportunity for people to do great things. To the people building their great city, quote-unquote great city, and their great tower that supposedly reached the heavens, God doing this would be sabotage. God, you messed it all up. Don't you see what we're doing? We're protecting ourselves. We're making ourselves known. They were building for security, building for reputation, and God had messed it up. The question for us is, do you feel like God is sabotaging your life right now? Whatever is happening in your life that's causing you shock and stress and you realize it's out of your control, do you feel like it's sabotage? God, I had something good that was going, that was happening. Why are you doing this? You're messing it all up. It doesn't look like grace. It doesn't look like mercy. But be careful, church, because this is such an effective and deceptive thought. You know, when somebody is unconscious, what do? You shake them up. I don't know if this is the best medical advice I could give, but you shake them up so that they wake up, right? What if they sleep to death? But when you shake somebody up who is fully awake, what happens? They get so disoriented and they might even pass out. They might become unconscious, right? I felt like in my grandfather's sudden passing, my grandmother's health failing, my mom's grieving, and this overwhelming sadness all over, I felt like God was shaking me up when I was doing perfectly fine. God, I'm here building up the church, ministering to people in Indonesia, giving up my familiarities, sacrificing, forgoing the childhood comforts. I'm learning about you. I'm growing in my understanding of how selfish I am. My wife is helping me with that every day, teaching me how I thought I was so thoughtful and caring when I'm actually not. I'm so selfish. God, I'm learning. I'm growing. I'm doing fine. So why do I get hit with this? With this tragic news, right? With this tragedy. Many of you know what I'm talking about. Many of you feel that all the time. But we can't fall into that deception. I can't fall into that deception. That God is messing up our lives. Scripture tells me that our hearts are deceitful above all things. And desperately sick. It is no condition to say that we are fine or we are okay. Deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? No one can discern what's in our hearts. We're even blind to the worst part of ourselves. But God to that responded saying, I, the Lord, search the heart, test the mind. God knows what's going on inside us. Can we submit to that fact that even in our blindness, God knows and that He doesn't punish us for what is our sin. He doesn't punish us for what is in us. We need to exercise that faith that grace is and mercy is what God is working in our lives. That God is working His good in those He loves. That authority and love can go together perfectly in our relationship with God. Second, what He did in His intervention, the Lord confused the language and dispersed people all over the earth in verses 8 and 9. The openings, back in the opening statement when they said the whole earth and this narrative here is actually sandwiched between two genealogies. If you just look before Genesis 11, verse 1, and after Genesis 11, verse 9, there's these two genealogies. The first one, in chapter 10, is a wide-ranging table of nations. Talking about how the nations and the different languages have spread over the earth after the flood. Okay, so remember the flood, 6 to 7, 8, the covenant, the 8, the waters recede, 9, the covenant, 10, now is this table of nations. And so it seems like God, people responded to God's call, command to fill the earth. The genealogy after chapter 11, verse 9, is a specific one following the ancestry down to one man, Abram. And I believe the writer didn't write these lists and inserted the narrative of Babel in between them because he didn't care about the order of events. Okay, everything else he's following along. There's a reason why this is sandwiched, these genealogies sandwiched in between. It's the fact that God wanted them to fill the earth, but it wasn't their obedience that caused them to spread the earth. It was God's commitment to His will, despite people's disobedience, for people to spread His desire to go forth, His will to go forth. And so God's will on earth will go forth despite any attempts at sabotage against Him. And this is the perspective shift that we need to have. This is the wisdom in Scripture. Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in the mind of man. There's so many attempts, so many things that we're thinking of, pursuing, we're planning out. Many other plans in the mind of man, but it is what? The purpose of the Lord that will stand. That will stand time. That will stand tests. That will stand difficulties. It's the purpose of God that will stand. This was how God advanced His will. He intervened in people's lives because man, He knew, man left to his own devices was just capable of only sin, of only evil, and only rebellion. He graciously helped them. Let's not overlook verse 8. Whether people knew it or not, God helped people take a step toward obedience. What did they do in verse 8? They all left off building the city. That city and that tower that represented their fear of losing security, that represented their pride, desire for fame and recognition, they left off on it. Whether they knew it or not, God was helping them toward obedience to Him. How much more beneficial is it then to our souls when we choose to align ourselves to God's will and choose to obey? God's will happen either way. But how much more beneficial is it to us? Through faith in God, we are made free to obey. We exercise that freedom. And we go through continuing to trust God, trying to trust Him, trying to submit to His authority. It's difficult, but every day, God helps us to obedience. He provides ways and help and intervention for us to obey Him. As we close out in verse 9, we see that this city was named Babel as a memorial. Therefore, its name was called Babel because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So the Hebrew word to confuse, Baal, sounds similar to Babel, right? I don't know how to pronounce it exactly. But this was named that way to be a reminder. This city and this tower would be a reminder of what the Lord accomplished and where the people had failed to obey God once again. This tower was built to represent, that tower that was built to represent the quote-unquote best of mankind stands as a memorial and a monument of shame, but also a monument of God's grace. As they look back, as they see and look there, look into that city and that tower, that man-made mountain. Now, our testimonies are our memorials. If we understand our rebelliousness and God's sovereign will and grace and mercy at work in our lives, then our testimonies will always carry both of those two elements. The shameful, proud, rebellion, sin in our hearts, as well as the amazing, humbling, active grace of God in our lives. Look back to this year, this past year. What are those times when you felt like God was messing up your life? I feel like that's when God is trying to get your attention. Whatever it was you were building. And that testimony, that memorial, will be beneficial for you and also will be beneficial for lost people who don't know Jesus around you. This is what we mean when we say, live out loud. Live life on life with people outside the church. We don't present ourselves as neat and organized and put together. Hey, this is what Jesus did and now I'm perfect. No, that's not the testimony that we present because it's not true. It's far from the truth. We sin. Stuff happens in our lives that shock us, and we're confused at what God is doing. We can't trust God. We can't submit to Him. That's the stuff that we share. Why? Because that sinfulness is that platform, that common platform on which we present the gospel of Jesus Christ and His message of forgiveness to people. Two lessons for us today as we close out here is that God never fails to work out His sovereign will in our lives and in the world. Even in our disobedience, in what He has commanded, He still works for His purposes. And so that should be comforting, right? There's room in our relationship with God for disobedience. There's room in our relationship with God for complaining and questioning. But we can always come back to God after repeated multiple accounts of disobedience and rebellion because of God's mercy and His grace. So the question for us is, can you let God do what He wants to do in your life? Can you let Him do it? Align yourself, obey, come to Him and surrender, repent of our pride and holding on to our fears. And if we do not give it up on our own willingness, the hope is that God will intervene and He will help us to submit to Him. If He wants to teach us trust and humility, I believe He will teach us trust and humility. And I believe it's out of love that our Lord disciplines and corrects us and guides us. And He will often use these kind of shocking events, brushes with death, or other things in our life that are out of control to teach us how much we need Him. And so that's what we share as we learn. Those are the kind of testimonies that we share with one another and to those around us. It's edifying. It's life-giving to our souls and to the souls around us. And last lesson here, we sinners are in desperate need of a Savior to intervene in our lives. In the gospel narrative following the life of Jesus, Jesus was teaching how hard it is for people to surrender their fears and to surrender their pride to God. He said it was easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle that you sew with, than a wealthy person who everyone thought were seen closer to experiencing heaven because they had everything that they need. It said it was easier for a camel to pass through than a wealthy person to get into the kingdom of God. And those who heard it in verse 26 said, "Then who, God, if even not wealthy people can, then who can be saved?" In our problem of sin, God intervened. Jesus is our Savior who gets in our way. Jesus said in verse 27, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Forgiveness of sins is possible. A relationship with God as a broken, messed up sinner is possible. Another opportunity to obey, even after multiple acts of ignorance or disobedience to God, is still possible. It's all possible with God. That's why we prepare to commemorate and remember the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of our Lord is transforming grace for us. For the Son of God to be born as a baby, in a manger, fully God, fully man. That's strange for us. God, is that the way to save the world? But that's how He executed His sovereign will over His lives. God came to us. Jesus Christ, our Savior, to intervene and transform our lives with profound love, with profound truth and power. That's what we celebrate on Christmas. In John 3, 16 to 18, first half of 18, this is why God came. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned." Jesus, God incarnate, the Word in flesh, He came to save sinners. He enables us to obey God. He took upon all of our rebellion, all of our pride, all of our fears, all of our sin. He took it to the cross and paid that penalty of death for us. So we can bring our fears to Him. We can bring our pride and lay it down. He died for us so that we can live in relationship and in obedience, true obedience to God, when we choose to obey Him as we have been made able to obey. So submit to God's way to be forgiven. Submit to God's way to live in His kingdom. Submit to God's way to make a significant impact in our world with this message of mercy and grace for sinful, rebellious people like us. Use this week to apply God's word in the following ways. First, take the opportunity now to receive mercy and grace from God. Let's repent. Aligning ourselves to God's desire is repenting of our own ways. Repent of those fears of losing securities. Repent of the pride in your heart. Give up building the things. Give up building the things in your life that you've been building out of fear and pride. And that's not just stop doing what you're doing. It's not just the physical thing. It's a matter of the heart, as we've been looking into Scripture. And rather, build and live for God out of trust in Him and a humility before Him. 2, exercise faith in Jesus Christ, that God is merciful, and He's mercifully and graciously working His good in your life. So look back into those moments in 2017 when you felt like God was sabotaging your plans. What do you think God was doing as you revisit those situations with a lens of God's mercy and grace? And lastly, welcome Jesus Christ. If you've never done that in your life before, into your heart, and you realize today, man, God, I'm so full of sin. I do things out of fear. I'm so easily motivated by pride. You need to work in me. Welcome Jesus into your life as your Lord and Savior. Whether that's for the first time or multiple times, welcome and let's celebrate Jesus Christ's coming. Make Christmas meaningful and significant as to what it stands and to commemorate. That God would come to us in His grace. So set aside times and just special times of worship and prayer and being in the Word with God. This month. And I encourage you, just talk it out with each other. Find it in community together. I know, again, it's not hard. God provides help for us. He provides help in the form of our church as well. So the one thing, again, is to surrender our fear and pride and submit to God's work in our lives this Advent season. Can we all stand together as we close?